Doing all right? Okay, James chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can flip to James chapter 2. My name's Brad, and just want to welcome you guys to Redemption Hill. If this is your first time here, there should be a Connect card somewhere on your row that you can grab and fill out. Would encourage you to do that and drop it off with either myself or somebody at the hospitality desk on your way out, which is when you leave this room. You walk out to the right, there's a hospitality desk. Drop that off and allow us the opportunity to get to know you. We'd love to connect with you. And if the Lord wills it, by God's grace, get you connected into the life of Redemption Hill Church. All right, James chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 14 and read through verse 26. And just like we did with the Psalm reading, when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And if you could respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." And here's my encouragement for you before I read. I was thinking about this before I walked on the stage. I don't know how you came in this morning. I don't always feel the things that I preach on a Sunday. I can get up and it's my job, one of my jobs, my job is to teach the Bible. But it can be tempting to think that that I, or maybe you feel this way, always have to feel the things that you read in the Bible. But the beauty of the Bible is that it's true and it's objective. Like, the Holy Spirit breathed out these words through these human authors so that we might know God, that we might know that salvation comes in Jesus alone, and that by the finished work of Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection, through repentance and faith in Jesus, sinners are made right with God. And even if you don't feel that this morning, it's true because the Bible says it. And so we open up the Bible and we teach through books of the Bible, primarily because we believe that the Lord has better things to say and better ideas in mind than we do as teachers, okay? And so I want to encourage you as I read this to just be present. So whatever thoughts or struggles or anxieties or fears or whatever maybe you're bringing in this morning, whatever stressors, I'm going to pray first. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us lay those aside for a minute as we hear the word of God. I just want to encourage you to be present. These words are true. So Holy Spirit, would you help us believe the word that you have already breathed out through the author James, that we would be encouraged this morning, that we'd be built up in the faith, that those in the room who don't have a relationship with you would come into a relationship with you by your grace today. And for those who do, who you have called out of darkness and into your kingdom, God, would you make us more like Jesus today by your Spirit? Would you give us greater affections for you, God, that we wouldn't leave this place as just this morning as being another Sunday morning, but we would leave this place having grown in our love and affections for you. And so, God, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can be seated. I'm going to pray one more time. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us understand what this means and the difficulties and challenges of this text? We want to recognize that we don't know more than you do. And so, God, would you teach our hearts to understand and comprehend and receive this word. God, thank you that all of your word points to you, Jesus. And thank you that we can rest not in our own abilities, our own righteousness, but in your righteousness alone this morning. We proclaim that. We love you. Thank you for your word. Help us now as we study this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. There is a difference between a paradox and a contradiction. Okay? So a contradiction, you guys know what a contradiction is, but just in case, a contradiction is when two things conflict with one another in a way that makes them untrue. Okay? A paradox is a seeming contradiction that doesn't really contradict at all. It just complements. Okay? So my favorite prayer, my favorite written prayer is one from the book of prayers by the Puritans called the Valley of Vision. And the prayer is actually called the Valley of Vision. And I just want to read a portion of that to you to give you an example of what a paradox is. Okay. It says, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. That's a paradox. That's the Christian life. Okay? The paradox of the Christian life is that glory only comes as a result. Life, true life and glory and resurrection only come as a result of crucifixion and death. Okay, that repenting is actually success. That to come to the end of ourselves actually turns us to true life, which is the person of Jesus. Does that make sense? Those things aren't contradicting one another. They're not true. It's just a paradox. It doesn't make sense to us in the way that we typically think about things. We think to be high is to be high. To be successful is to be successful. To be known is to matter. That's the way that we think. To not have to repent is really the glorious way of living. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a paradox. And what we come to in the book of James chapter 2, specifically in verse 24, which is like, God, what a confusing thing to say. This is what James says in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that's going to be the crux of the sermon today. What do we do with that? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This seems to present a theological problem for us who are Christians in the room, because we adhere to and believe wholeheartedly in our church, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So if we believe those things and believe the Bible teaches those things, and they do, this is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That seems to be the opposite of what James is saying. Okay, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And James is saying, a person is not justified by faith alone, but by works. Really, really confusing. So what do we do with those two things? My objective this morning is simply to show you that this is not a contradiction, but a paradox. That Paul and James, by God's grace, through the empowerment and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are actually complementing one another. They're not contradicting one another in what they say. All right, so to help us understand that point. So that's here's our point for us today, and I think we have this on our slide. Have this on a slide? Yeah, we do. Okay, here's the point today to remember. It is by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone that saves sinners. But the grace-empowered faith that saves is never alone. Okay, that's a statement from a theologian named John Calvin. It's faith alone that saves, but faith that saves is never alone. That's our point today. Okay, this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, old theologian back in World War II, would call costly grace. He differentiated between these two ideas of cheap grace and costly grace. And so I want to read a quote from him, and we're going to put that up on the screen as well, to define these two ideas, and that's going to flow into the rest of our time together this morning. It's what Bonhoeffer says, and I encourage you to follow along. It's a really good quote. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace means grace as doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, ipso facto a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It is simply wanting the benefits of Jesus without wanting the person of Jesus. And this is prevalent in our culture, not just in America, but especially in Texas, and not just in Texas, but in DFW, like the mecca of megachurch. Nothing against megachurches. But it is prevalent to adhere to this idea of cheap grace. Pray the prayer, go to church a few times, give a little bit of money, serve a little bit, and I'm good. Nothing in my life needs to change. No obedience needs to happen. And this is damning. Okay, so if my tone's a little bit more melancholy this morning, it's not because I'm depressed. It's because we need, by God's grace, to really, really, really understand this morning. He says, on the other hand, costly grace, which is the grace of the Bible, is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Christianity, to be a Christian, means following Jesus. Not just accepting him as Savior, though it's part of what we do, a massive part of what we do, receiving him as Savior, but following him as King. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's costly grace. You think about Matthew, the tax collector, who's sitting in the tax booth and Jesus comes to him. Matthew is stealing from his people, taking that money, lining his own pockets, and giving the rest of it to the Romans, whom the Jews hated, and who hated the Jews. And Jesus comes to Matthew, and he looks at Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew could have sat in his tax booth and said, "Okay, I accept you for who you are," and not done anything, and would that have mattered at all? That would have been a dead faith. But what James is saying is a living faith gets up from the tax booth, leaves that life behind, and follows Jesus. Does that make sense? Not talking about perfection. Not talking about never having problems with sin. You and I will continue to struggle and stumble in sin for the rest of our lives until glory. And so the good news of the sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus is always present, needed, and active in our lives, to always go back to the cross and the reality that our justification, the word justification, by the way, means that is our legal declaration of righteousness before a holy God. So when God looks at you, if you are in Christ by grace through faith, when God looks at you, he sees not your work, but the perfect work of Jesus. And that is justification. Justification is not a process. We don't believe that you're becoming more righteous. We believe that by God's grace, you and I in Jesus have been declared righteous forever because of Jesus. And so we're not talking about perfection or sinlessness, but we are talking about the Christian life. Jesus does call you and I to obedience to him. That is the Christian life. Embrace him in repentance and faith. Walk with him by the power of the Holy Spirit and growing obedience for the rest of our life, following Jesus, resting in our justification when we fail, getting back up by the power of the Holy Spirit and pursuing obedience. Cheap grace, costly grace. All right, so let's look at this in the text for the next few minutes. Here's how I want to kind of break this up. I want to break it up in cheap grace and costly grace categories, or dead faith and true faith, really is what James is talking about, okay? He's not talking about two different kinds of faith. He's saying one is dead and one is actual, okay? So dead faith, verses 14 through 17, he says is useless, verses 14 through 17. So let's look at that. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So dead faith is useless. It is useless faith. What is it useless for? Well, James kind of answers his own rhetorical question in verse 14. It's useless for both justification, being made right with God, and the benefit of others, the good of others. It's useless for both of those things. Cheap grace or dead faith cannot save because it is without discipleship to Jesus. That's why it cannot save. It's saying, again, I want the benefits of Jesus, but I don't want Jesus. I'm not willing to get up from my tax booth and follow him. So I'm just going to acknowledge some things about him and sit still. Okay, this is, James is saying that this is useless, and he illustrates it in verses 15 and 16, which is helpful, grateful that he does that from a preaching perspective. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So James is simply giving us a scenario where there's a brother and sister in Christ in desperate need of physical help. Okay, this was talking, this is basically James saying there's a brother or sister in the church who desperately needs help, and instead of taking any action to go and actually help them, give that person what they need, we're just telling them things. We're just speaking at the person rather than even lifting a finger to help the person. And so I want us to consider, how do you and I do this? How do we do this? I can think of a lot of examples in my own life that I could just spend the next 30 minutes, it would be probably non-helpful, not helpful to you, going through all the various ways that I have talked at people without any intent of actually helping the person. And whatever that help looks like. I mean, Christian discipleship and ministry, man, it's dirty. It's not clean. That's how Jesus lived his life. Like, Jesus didn't live his life in some extravagant, facility where everything was clean and everybody was tidy all the time. Like, that's one of the thousands of reasons the Pharisees hated him so much, that he didn't make sense to the Pharisees because he did everything in a very dirty way. He touched lepers and he hung around with prostitutes and tax collectors. Discipleship is dirty. It ought to be. It ought to not make sense. Like, we could spend, Taylor and I could spend 8 hours a day in front of a whiteboard trying to systemize the mess out of this thing, and it all fall apart because we miss the key component of what Christian ministry ought to be, which is about people. And so James is saying that to just talk at somebody or tell somebody something without any intent of even lifting a finger and being moved toward action, toward actually helping that person, is actually useless. Consider this. What do you guys think makes it hard for us to act on behalf of those who are marginalized, which is specifically who he's talking about? Somebody who's poor and lacking in daily clothes, the daily things needed for his or her life. What is it that makes it hard? As I consider this, this is kind of what I came to. When it comes to the poor, the widow, the orphan, I've got people who fall into those categories in my own family, and I've seen this in my own life. This, like, when they come to me for various things, it's like there's a part of me that is just like, oh, like, I don't have it in me right now to do this. And I think one of the things it could be is the lack of reciprocity. Like, there's no immediate payoff with somebody who can't immediately pay you back. But if somebody in our life has something we want, they can somehow aid in our career development, or they can pay us off in some specific way. Like, maybe what you and I yearn for is not monetary gain. Maybe you know, a recognition of identity and being liked by people, specifically those who are in authority over us in some way, whatever, there are thousands of things. But there's this idea of immediate payoff that certain people can give us and other people can't. And the people that can't give us that payoff, we're a lot more reluctant to do anything other than to speak at them. This is partiality. This is what James previously talked about in chapter 2. And this is sin. This is sin. Aren't we glad this morning that Jesus doesn't do this? That at the heart of the gospel, the God who possessed everything, who possesses everything, made himself nothing for you and for me. Disrobed his glorious robes and took on rags and riches as a servant for you and me. This is the heart of the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ, the glorious one, died for you and died for me. And Jesus wasn't uninterruptible throughout the duration of his ministry. He stopped. He would be attentive. He would be present with people who could never in a million years repay him. And so we look at the example of Jesus, and we praise God for that. This ought to change and motivate the way that you and I are toward one another and others who can't repay us in our community as well. What would it look like if you and I were a community of Jesus followers who have been so captured by the grace of Jesus for us and so motivated by that grace that we're moved outside of ourselves toward the loving service of others, especially those who can't repay? I've said this before, and I truly mean this. My greatest desire for us as a church is not to plant the biggest church in Fort Worth, but that we would be a community by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit who actually really deeply love Jesus. We'll go wherever Jesus wants us to go, do whatever Jesus wants us to do, serve the people the way that Jesus serves us and serves them for the glory of Jesus because he's worth it. Like, simply because he's worth it. What would that look like for us to take on the mind of Christ as it pertains to the way that we see people, specifically those who can't pay us anything in return? So that's James' first point, that dead faith is useless. It's useless for justification. It's useless for the service and good and flourishment of others. Number two, verses 18 through 20, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So the second thing that he talks about pertaining to dead faith is that dead faith separates orthodoxy and orthopraxis. Okay? Orthodoxy is what we believe. Orthopraxis is how we live. Okay? What we believe ought to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, influence how we live. Okay? So dead faith separates these two things and creates a false dichotomy. Faith, works, two different things. Okay? And so what James does here is, again, he's very like rhetorical through his letter. He'll ask a bunch of questions that he knows the answer to already. And so he kind of creates this hypothetical objector here. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." That's what somebody's going to say. And then James is going to go on to answer that by saying, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So you show me what faith looks like apart from works, void of works, doesn't require discipleship, doesn't require following Jesus, doesn't require obedience to Jesus. And I'm going to show you my faith that God's graced me, that God has gifted me with by grace. I'll show you my faith by my works. This is not foreign to the Bible. Jesus did this with his miracles, didn't he? What does he say? He says, "If you don't believe me, believe the miracles." Because what do the miracles do? The miracles testify to his divinity. Nobody else can walk on water. You can't walk on water. Nobody else can raise the dead. Jesus alone can raise the dead. Right? That's what the miracles do. And in the same way, or a similar way with Christians, our works display our faith. Not our perfection. I feel like I have to keep harping that over and over and over again so that we don't leave just absolutely defeated. Okay? Not our perfection, but our works, a changed life. A life lived by somebody who believes what they say they believe, and they show that belief by their following of Jesus and obedience to his word. So cheap grace or dead faith separates orthodoxy and orthopraxis, what we know, what we do. And James says this is demonic and foolish. It's demonic and foolish. All right. Here's going back to this idea of contradiction from what Paul says all throughout his letters, that we are justified, made right with God, not by what we do, but by faith in Jesus. We believe, as most commentators believe, that James was written around AD 40. So more than likely, he wasn't directly influenced by the Apostle Paul's letters. It's not like James was reading the Apostle Paul probably and saying, I don't agree with what Paul's saying. I'm going to say something different. But he could be addressing those who misunderstood Paul's teaching about justification by faith alone to mean that one could be declared righteous in God's sight merely by agreeing intellectually with the theology. There's a lot there. Let me explain that again. It's not like James was reading Paul's letters and saying, that's dumb, I don't like that, I'm going to say something else. Okay, even the famous theologian Martin Luther, whom we love in a lot of ways, said James was like the epistle of straw. He didn't like the book of James because of this statement in verse 24 of chapter 2. Okay, but Luther was wrong in that, if that was his perspective. Okay, so it's not like James was reading the letter there and or reading Paul's letter and saying that, but more than likely somebody who was influenced by the Apostle Paul, it could be, and was beginning to believe and teach, or this specific group of Christians, that justification could happen by merely agreeing intellectually with the theology of grace alone. Okay, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. I agree to that, but nothing in my life shows that I actually believe what I say I believe. And then the second thing is Paul and James were speaking primarily to two different audiences. So if you go back and read the letters of Paul, Paul was mainly preaching against legalism. Okay, legalism is salvation by works of the law. Obedience is not legalism. Obeying Jesus is not legalism. Okay, legalism is saying that by obeying Jesus, by doing these things, God will declare me right because I'm so good at doing these things. Paul was preaching against that constantly. Those who thought they could be brought into right relationship with God or earn that righteousness before him based on their work and effort. Okay, this is wrong, and it leads to either self-righteousness or despair. Either on good days, you're going to start to believe that, man, I really do have this thing down pretty good, and it's going to lead you into self-righteousness, where no longer are you desperate before Jesus for his righteousness because you think you have one of your own. Or it's going to lead you to despair. And what you're going to lay your head down at night, you're going to look back at your day and you're going to say, oh my gosh, I just have blown it. Again, maybe tomorrow I'll get up and I'll do better. And that's how we're going to live our life, in this perpetual cycle of guilt and shame and condemnation, because we believe that our righteousness before God is based on what you and I do. That's legalism. Okay, Paul was preaching against that. And so his statement, one is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus alone, is to combat that belief. James was mainly preaching against what we call today antinomianism. Okay, antinomianism just means anti-law. Because Jesus did this for me, I don't have to do anything. No obedience, no discipleship, no following Jesus. I'm going to disregard all of that, and that's called antinomianism. Those that thought that because of what Jesus had done through his life, death, and resurrection, they didn't need to do anything ever. This is cheap grace, because it merely desires the benefits of Jesus without commitment to Jesus as the greatest reward and treasure of our life. And this, if gone unrepented of, leads to a life void of the joy of growing obedience to Jesus. Holiness is happiness. Your personal holiness or striving thereof, again, does not accomplish justification, but to grow in holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God has already made you and I righteous in Jesus, turning away from sin, turning to Jesus in obedience, is happiness. Like Romans chapter 6 says that the wages of sin is death. And I think you can draw applications from that text, not just that sin separates us from God apart from Christ, because it does that, but even in the Christian life, When we sin, there are thousands of small deaths that you and I experience as a result of that sin, and you know that. Sin doesn't lead to happiness. Holiness leads to happiness. Growing in holiness as we walk with Jesus and are being conformed in the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit is it is life. We need to understand this reality that the work of the cross didn't just save you and I from the penalty of sin, though it did that, and that's glorious. But the work of the cross saved you and I from the power of sin in our life as Christians. That's glorious. Like, it's glorious that Romans 6 says that you and I are no longer enslaved to the things that once enslaved us. Doesn't mean we never do them. Just means we're not enslaved by them anymore. There is freedom there, not just from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. So we need to understand that we're speaking to two different audiences. What side, as you guys hear this, what side do you think you lean on, legalism or antinomianism? Do you spend most of your life, the beginning of your day, the end of your day, feeling discouraged over looking back at your time, your day, whatever it is, and seeing failure after failure after failure and thinking in your mind, I'll just get it better tomorrow? Do you lean that way? Or do you come in this morning leaning the other way, thinking that because you've prayed a prayer, because you have adhered to some things theologically, you're good and you don't have to do anything? Whatever side you lean on in that spectrum, we are here in a few moments going to spend some time confessing and repenting together in that and turning back toward Jesus again. Remember, we say this all the time. We're going to take one honest look at our sin and we're going to take 10 wonderful looks at Jesus. One honest look at our sin, 10 wonderful looks at the person of Jesus. And so what side do you lean on? James says that this is, it's not just useless, not just useless for justification, but it's also demonic. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Why do demons hate Jesus? Because Jesus is their demise. They know who Jesus is cognitively. They have great theology, but their theology leads them away from Jesus in trembling, not toward him in worship. It's the difference between a Christian and a demon. Demons believe many of the same things about who God is that you and I believe, but their belief doesn't lead them to Jesus in worship. It leads them away from him in trembling. We are led to Jesus in worshiping because we look at his perfect life and death and resurrection and know that our approach in God isn't based on our efforts, but on Jesus' good work on our behalf. And so dead faith, again, is it separates what we believe from what we do. It creates a false dichotomy here. Christians, those who trust and follow Jesus, we're invited this morning not to tremble at the thought of Jesus like demons do, but to gladly anticipate seeing his coming because we know that our condemnation has been taken away forever and in full at the cross. It's Romans chapter 8. So because of this, we ought to love Jesus. Our love for him, however, must be expressed in our joyful obedience to him. And I want to give you a few texts before we get to the last section and close that just talk about this idea that our belief in Jesus, our love for Jesus, ought to lead to our following of Jesus and obedience by his Spirit to his commands. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus couldn't be more clear. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Listen to David's love for the Lord expressed through his love for his commands. This is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." What made David a man after God's own heart? It certainly wasn't his perfection, right? We look at David's life and we're like, oh man, like I'm pretty bad, but I haven't done that. Like, no murderers in the room that I'm aware of, right? David's a murdering, rapist, traitor. I mean, very, very disqualified man on the basis of his own good works. What made him a man after God's own heart? He loved God. He loved God. And his expression of loving God was manifested through David's love for God's commands. David recognized the commands are not the problem. My heart is the problem. That's what the Apostle Paul testifies to in Romans chapter 7. It's not the law of God that's the issue. It's the sin in our heart that's the issue. What the law does is it exposes the sin in our heart so that we run to Jesus. And in running to Jesus and being made new by the Holy Spirit, new creations in Christ, we now, like David, ought to love God, and that love for God ought to be expressed by our love of his commands. They are not a burden to us. They're a delight to us. I desire them more than fine gold. I mean, goodness gracious. Like, what in our life do you desire right now more than the commandments of God? Lots of things is the answer to that. It's a rhetorical question. Like, you and I desire lots of things right now more than we desire to know and obey the commandments of God. But he says that by them your servant is warned. We've talked about this idea that the fear of the Lord is clean, as the Psalms say, as he just said, and that if you and I thought more by God's grace about the fear of the Lord before we made certain decisions, we probably wouldn't make them. The fear of the Lord is clean. So it warns us, and in keeping them, there's great reward. Because holiness is happiness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's an activeness in that. Not dead faith, active faith. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Okay, to be founded on the rock of Jesus only happens by grace through faith in Jesus alone, but that faith that's empowered by grace is never alone. So what is saving faith, or what is true faith? We've talked about false faith, cheap grace. What is costly grace? What is saving faith? James answers that in verses 21 to 26. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that, and if you have a pen or a pencil or whatever, I encourage you to circle this. Verse 22, you see that faith was active. That's the key. Faith was active along with his works. And faith was, you can circle this, completed by his works. Active faith. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is not you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So what's the theme here as we close with Abraham and Rahab? It was not that they had never sinned. So for those of you guys who are unfamiliar with Abraham and Rahab, Abraham was a liar and at times a coward. Anybody relate? Rahab was a prostitute, sexually promiscuous, and probably lived her whole life hanging her head in perpetual guilt and shame. I feel like as I thought about the text this week, I just had a picture of what she might have looked like in my mind. Living a life of prostitution. Anyone relate to perpetual guilt and shame? All of us in the room do. Both had desperately fallen short of the glory of God, as you and I do. And both were graciously pursued by a loving God, by the loving God of the universe, and justified by his grace because of the work of the Messiah who was to come on their behalf. What Abraham and Rahab looked forward to in the coming Messiah, who would save his people from their sins, you and I look back to in the person of Jesus. It was not because Abraham cleaned up his life, stopped being a coward, stopped being a liar, and started doing the right thing. It wasn't because Rahab stopped being a prostitute and she got her life clean, and therefore God accepted her. It was only by grace through faith in the Messiah alone. It's the same for you and I today. It is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. But that faith, gifted by grace, moved them. It moved them toward God in obedience and not away from God in trembling. Works were not the foundation of their justification before God. Okay, works, Abraham's work, Rahab's work, was not the foundation of their right standing before God. And they're not our foundation for justification before God either. You're not coming in this morning being asked to look at your life and see how good or how not good you're doing and make that the foundation of your hope this morning. The foundation of our hope, simply put, is Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of our hope. Good works, loving God, loving others, making disciples, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, on and on and on. We could go, there are thousands of commands all throughout the Bible. These good works are an outcome of true saving faith. When Jesus' grace collides with our heart, our life changes. Our life changes. And because of the context that you and I live in and move in and work in and all of these things, we're given this message that we can simply adhere to something theologically and not have to do anything. I've preached that. So even as I've studied this week, I've been convicted under my own study of like, gosh, this is hard, right? But it's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is so much better than that. The invitation of Jesus is so much better than just agree to some things theologically and wait for heaven. But the call of Jesus, as Bonhoeffer said famously, when Jesus calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. What do you die to? You die to sin. You die to yourself. You die to being the center of the universe. You die to living all of your life and existence about you. You die to that, and you're invited into and called into a glorious existence with the greatest, most satisfying, all-encompassing being of the universe, Jesus. A life with Jesus, though filled with suffering, a life with Jesus is abundant life. When Jesus came, when he said, I came to give life and give it abundantly, he's talking about discipleship to him, following him. Not just agreeing that he's God, not just agreeing he died for your sins. Anybody in Texas can say that. Who is Jesus? He's God. I hear it all the time. What'd he do? Died for my sins. But we're talking about Christianity being something so much more, a commitment to him. Following him in our home, following him in our marriage, following him in our parenting, following him in our friendships, following him in our evangelism, following him at our workplace. We're not compartmentalizing him away from our life. He is our life if we're in him. And so Sunday morning isn't the point of what we do as a church. Sunday morning is a time where we come together as a body of Christ and we celebrate all that Jesus has done and we encourage and admonish one another to go out another week and follow Jesus in all of life. It's so much better. Their faith, Abraham and Rahab, by God's grace, was active. It moved them toward God in trusting and loving obedience. It's what Paul says in Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." How does Paul say he looks at the church and knows that they're chosen by God? because the word that came to him came with power and full conviction as evidence in a changed life. A church filled with people that love Jesus. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I desire to obey you more than I desire fine gold because your words are good and life and true. I desire this. When I fail and I blow it again, I'm going to repent by God's grace and I'm going to trust in you again, recognizing and trusting that the sufficiency of what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection is enough to cover any sin, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what you and I are invited into. So here's my invitation for us. Friends, would you, with me, by God's grace, embrace costly grace today? Would you embrace costly grace with me today? Would you receive Jesus? Would you receive him not as an idea, not as a theory, not as a doctrine? Would you receive Jesus Christ as a person, as a living, ruling, reigning person? He's not asking for part of our life. He's asking for all of our life, all of it. And what more joyful, glorious of an existence that you and I could live than to give him that, to follow him in all of our life? So for those in the room who struggle with legalism, Christian or not, would you, over the next few minutes, and we're going to do it now. We're going to do this now together. For those struggling with legalism, the belief that your goodness makes you right with God and not Jesus' goodness on your behalf, we're going to confess that our hope has been lying in what we do rather than what Jesus has done. And we're going to do that now. So if you guys would close your eyes with me. And if this is you in the room, just spend just a minute or two confessing where we've put our hope other than the finished work of Jesus for us. And now, let's thank Jesus that Jesus lived the life that you and I could never live in perfect obedience to the Father. That he died in our place, that he rose victorious, and that he alone is our righteousness. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to stir in us such great love and affections for Jesus that our desire would be to follow him in all of life. And for those in the room who have embraced this idea of cheap grace, would you, friend, repent this morning of loving the things of Jesus at the neglect of loving Jesus? Would you ask the Spirit of God to stir in you great affections for him and his commands? Jesus says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, John says, and his commands are not burdensome. And so, Jesus, would you do this in our heart today? I pray for my friends. I pray for myself. Holy Spirit, would you birth in some this morning who don't have a love for you, a love for you? Would they not leave this place not loving you? God, you can do that. Please do that for your glory. And God, for those of us in the room who are Christians, you have called out of darkness and into light, and we waffle, we go back and forth between legalism and antinomianism, and everything gets really confusing and convoluted. Would you just call us back to yourself today? Would we just be reminded by your grace into the beauty and the sufficiency and the glory of who you are? Would you stir in us great love for you, Jesus, and great love for your word, great love for your commands, that we would desire you, that we would desire your commands more than we desire anything in life, a job promotion, different family circumstances, health, success, whatever it is that our heart craves that may not necessarily be bad things. God, would you stir in us greater affections for you today? Greater affections for your commands. Jesus, thank you for your life, death, and resurrection. Thank you that you alone are our righteousness. We declare that now in faith. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.